Well, good morning, church. Welcome this morning. It's good to see all of you this morning. I want you to remember that song that we just sang, All Sufficient Merit. You may want to listen to that again on your way home, because it seems to me that really goes well with what we're going to be talking about today as we discuss the basis of our salvation. So the question, and what I mean by that is, answer this question: whose merit is the basis on which we're saved? That'll be the main point we cover today. Whose merit is the basis for our salvation? And of course, if you paid attention to the words you just sang, then you know the answer to that. But nevertheless, we're going to see that it was not just some songwriter's idea, but rather it comes from sacred scripture. So we're in Romans chapter 9 today, and we're going to read the last three verses of Romans chapter 9. And we'll begin with verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is, a righteousness that is by faith. But Israel, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. All right, that's our text for today. The point that Paul is making here in this whole portion of Scripture is that God's prerequisite of faith for salvation does not conflict with or violate his divine plan of redemption, but has always been an inseparable requirement of that plan. So that's the point, that faith has always been a requirement of the plan and doesn't violate in any way his divine plans. So obviously today the key word we're going to encounter is the word faith. And just so we're clear, God's demand for faith on the part of men is in no way inconsistent with his sovereignty. The requirement for you to be faithful does not conflict with the sovereignty of God. In his sovereign plan, God has decreed that his offer of salvation becomes effective only when it is willingly received by faith. So here we have two sides of the issue that commonly come into conflict in our minds, and that is God's sovereignty and human responsibility. So from our standpoint, from the human standpoint, there's often tension, even a seeming contradiction between these two realities. How can they both be true? To us, they may even seem mutually exclusive. If you believe in one, you cannot, by definition, believe in the other. That's what the conclusion that many come to. But both of these are taught clearly in Scripture. Not abstractly or anything like that, but they are taught clearly. And so whenever one of these two is emphasized by the exclusion of the other, then the gospel is perverted. Whenever one of those two is emphasized at the expense of the other, where the other is actually reduced or excluded altogether, then the gospel is invariably perverted. in God's sovereign order, both his gracious provision and the exercise of our will are required for salvation. So, when we find these truths difficult to harmonize in our own minds, by our own reason, then we trust that they can only be accepted by faith. So in these verses that we just read, Paul is not implying that Gentiles are saved on a different basis than Jews, because he very well is talking about one group, and then he switches to the other. And it seems like he's giving a different way for the two groups to be saved, but that in fact is not what he's doing. He is simply stating that the human requirement for salvation that has always been the means of attaining the righteousness that is necessary for salvation is a righteousness that comes by faith. And that's going to be the key today. So a critical word early in this group of passages is the word righteousness. And you can see that at once when we read through the verses. In the English Standard Version that we just read from, it's found three times. But the idea is actually found four times, and the Greek word is found four times in these passages. And one of these times in verse 30, it is simply substituted by the word it. But the it refers to righteousness. So it's in there four times. It's a dominant word in Romans. And in some versions, it's you can count up to 30 or so times that it's used. I think that's what the NIV results in, something like 32 times the word is used. Yet the treatment in these verses, as far as actually verse 6 in chapter 10, which we'll get to later, is the first real discussion of the idea of righteousness since chapter 6. So it's been a minute since we've talked about it. So what does it mean? Well, in the context of these verses, it is the equivalent of the word salvation. Or to be more precise, justification. So when we see righteousness in these verses, it actually can refer to justification. It's the same word in the Greek language. So verses 30 and 31 tell us that the Gentiles were not seeking a salvation by obeying the law, and yet they found it. While the Jews, who were seeking salvation by good works, did not find it. And so, even in this, we see that righteousness is the proper word to use because it really more fully describes the kind of salvation that is to be sought. I mean, salvation is really a broad term, and there can be many kinds of salvation. Just think outside of the religious sphere, and you can see that word used often for many things. But righteousness here refers to the righteous requirements of the law of God. And so it results in a right standing with him. When you see the word righteousness, when we are called righteous in the New Testament, it refers to our standing before God. We have a good standing before him. So what we are told in verse 30 is the Gentiles were not even seeking this right standing before God, at least by any serious attempts to fulfill the law. They didn't even have the law. And yet they seem to be able to find that right standing, that righteousness anyway. How'd they do that? Well, the first part of these verses is not hard to understand. It's a simple observation along the lines of Romans chapter 1. If you want to know what the world was like during Paul's day, just go back and reread Romans chapter 1. Start in about verse 18. It may be 15, but I think it's 18, where he just begins to describe the world. And that will very clearly describe to you what the Gentiles he's speaking of in today's verses were up to. Far from seeking the righteousness of God or obedience to the law of God, the Gentiles had actually rejected God. They were in the process of running away from him, pursuing anything else, pursuing anything other than his law as rigorously and as rapidly as possible. And you can read in there about how this placed them on a downward, very slippery slope. Paul describes it very well. It's a slope where they sunk into sin, greater and greater sins, until in the end they lost the ability to distinguish between what was right and what was wrong. In fact, they called the right wrong and the wrong right. They called evil good and good evil. They had inverted the moral order of God's true righteousness entirely. That's these Gentiles we're talking about here. The surprising thing is that they were finding righteousness anyhow. Why? Because that righteousness is in Christ. That has been the theme we've talked about often in the book of Romans. That righteousness is in Christ, and they were finding it in Christ because they were believing on him as their Savior. That's how they found this right standing with God. This righteousness was by believing in Jesus Christ. If we should ask how this can be, seeing that they were not even seeking it by keeping the law, the answer is that it was due entirely to the seeking grace of God. You can take a moment and look at these words in your Bible. You may even want to circle them if you like to mark in your Bible. In verse 30 is the word attained. In verse 31 is the phrase succeed in reaching. The NIV uses the two words obtained and attained. The King James Version, I believe, uses the word attained in both instances, which is unfortunate because there are different Greek words there, and they have different meanings, which is why I think the English Standard Version and the New International use different terms there. So verse 30 talks about a very surprising situation to us, and that is that the Gentiles, who had not sought salvation at all, were finding it. They were attaining it. And again, the only explanation is the mystery of God's grace. But then we come to verse 31, and there's an even greater puzzle. And that is that the Jews who were trying to earn their salvation did not attain it or did not succeed in reaching it. And I don't think we can fully appreciate this until we take Paul's words at full value. And what I mean is acknowledge that the Jews had indeed, it says, pursued a law that would lead to righteousness. And that takes us back to the second chapter of Romans. Paul described his countrymen, his Jewish kinsmen there, as relying on the law and knowing the will of God and choosing what is superior. We see that in verses 17 and 18 of Romans chapter 2. He says, but if you call yourself a Jew and you rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. That's absolutely true. That's what they did. The Jews did have the law, and devout Jews did pursue acceptance before God by those means. I mean, Paul did this. You remember, he was a Pharisee. He and the rest of the Pharisees labored earnestly to keep the law in the very many minute particulars contained therein, thinking that they were saved by so doing. But what these verses from Romans 2 also show us, if you read them all, is that their trying to keep the law was doomed to failure. What the Jews had not reckoned on was that their own sinful nature, which made it as impossible for them to keep the law of God perfectly as the Gentiles who didn't even have the law. The Jews, Paul himself was one, thought they were closer to salvation than the Gentiles, because they were at least trying. They were trying to keep God's law, but what they failed to see is that they were still failing. Because they refused to see that, they also failed to see what the law was actually given for, to show that we cannot achieve salvation by our works, and to point us to the only place from which salvation can come, which is through faith in Jesus Christ. You see, instead of becoming self-righteous, we should become aware of our radical unrighteousness before Christ. Of course, the Jews could not do this. They trusted rather on their birthright and on their good works. Which just reminds me that many people labor and have zeal, and many even have tears. But none of this is enough. So all of this that we've talked about so far anticipates the point of verse 32. Where we've observed how the Gentiles, who have not really sought righteousness by keeping the law, found it. And how the Jews, who have sought righteousness by keeping the law, by doing good works, had not found it. So the apostle now adds an explanation for the second case, at least, the situation with the Jews. Why did the Jews fail to attain salvation, he asks. And the answer is because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. We can read that right out of the verse. Verse 32 starts with the question, why? Why did this happen to the Jews? And he says, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. That is, they sought this salvation, this righteousness, in the wrong way. Which, if nothing else, should teach us that there is a wrong way. Seeking salvation is not enough. We have to do it the right way. You see, no person has ever been saved at any time, under any dispensation or under any covenant, or any other basis, on any other basis other than faith exercised in response to God's gracious call. No person at any time, at any place, under any conditions, religious or not, has ever been saved in any other way than by exercising faith in response to God's gracious call. You can put a period right there. I want to share with you an illustration. It's a little bit long. During the last century, in the worst slum district of London, there was a social worker. His name was Henry Morehouse. One evening, Morehouse was walking along the street. He saw a little girl come out of a basement shop, and she was carrying a pitcher of milk. And as she came a little closer to Morehouse, she slipped, and she fell and dropped the pitcher, and of course, it shattered. Milk ran down into the gutter, and the little girl began to cry as if her heart would break. Morehouse quickly stepped in to see if she had been hurt, what any of us would have done. And he helped her to her feet and said, "Don't cry." But she kept crying and she kept repeating, "My mommy will whip me. My mommy will whip me." And I thought, she's raised in a house like mine. Only it would have been, "My daddy will whip me." Morehouse said, "No, little girl, your mother won't whip you. I'll see to that." And as he stooped down beside her, he picked up the pieces and he began to work as if he were putting the pitcher back together. And the little girl stopped crying. She had hope. She came from a family in which pitchers had been mended many times before. Maybe this stranger could repair the damage. And she watched as Morehouse fitted several of the pieces together, until finally, working a little too roughly, he knocked it all apart again. And so once more, she began to cry, and Morehouse had to repeat, "Don't cry, little girl. I promise that your mother won't whip you." Again, they began the task of restoration, this time getting it all together except for the handle. Morehouse gave it to the little girl, and she tried to attach the handle, but naturally, as she did, all she did was knock it over, and it broke all again. This time, there were no stopping her tears. She wouldn't even look at the broken pieces on the sidewalk. Finally, Morehouse picked the little girl up in his arms, and he carried her down the street to a shop that sold crockery, and he bought her a new pitcher. Then, still carrying her, he went back to where the girl had bought the milk and had the new pitcher filled. Then he asked her where she lived, and when he was told, he carried her to the house, and he sat her down on the step and placed the full pitcher of milk in her hands. Then he opened the door for her, and as she stepped in, he asked one more question. "Now, do you think your mother will whip you?" And he was rewarded by this troubled little girl, flashing him a bright smile as she said, "Oh, no, sir, because this is a lot better pitcher than the old one." And that's a wonderful illustration of what we do in trying to earn our salvation and what God does. You see, when Adam and Eve fell in the garden, it was as if the pitcher full of human life and morality fell and was broken. All the goodness it contained began to run out. I mean, this is not to say that there is no value at all in the broken pieces. There are many artists I've heard that can make wonderful art out of pieces of tile or pottery or whatever that may be. Archaeologists use pottery shards to date ancient civilizations, and in an analogous way, there is some limited value even to the broken human character, especially in affairs that don't wander into the area of religion. Because as far as establishing a right relationship with God is concerned, our broken human character is just as worthless as that broken pitcher in the illustration. And it doesn't matter how much effort we spend on trying to fit the pieces back together. You know the old nursery rhyme about Humpty Dumpty. And there was no putting him back together by anyone, even the king. In fact, not even God tries to put it back together. Instead, just like Henry Morehouse, God holds out a new pitcher filled with the new life of Jesus Christ. And he places that in our hands. And he assures us that he won't judge us now because it's a much better pitcher than we used to have. In fact, it's a perfect one. It is the very righteousness of God's Son. And what do we need to do? Well, there's only one thing we can do, and that is we can accept it. We open up our hands and we receive it. We wrap our fingers around it. We clutch it to our heart. We stop trying to think about how we might earn salvation because we cannot. Righteousness is wrongly sought by human works. It is only rightly found by the faith that receives God's gift. It seems that the greatest obstacle to salvation may be self-righteousness. I mean, the person who thinks he's already righteous and pleases God will see no need for salvation, which is why that broken pitcher illustration is so powerful. It's hard to deny the situation when the pitcher is in 1,000 pieces. But if the pitcher was just chipped or cracked, we would think it was okay. Doesn't this perfectly describe the Jews that Paul was talking about in today's passage? What a tragic commentary on a wasted effort. God's righteousness cannot be achieved by man's work because they are always sin-tainted. Man's works always fall short of God's perfect and holy standard. So why did self-righteous Jews fail? Well, it says in verse 32, because they did not pursue it by faith, but as if it were based on works. They have stumbled over the stumbling stone. The only thing that any person, Jew or Gentile, can do to be saved is to believe that he can do nothing to merit salvation. All he can do is cast himself at God's feet for his mercy. Only Jesus has the all-sufficient merit for us. It's about that song we just sang. Jews were incensed at a gospel of grace that was made effective by faith because it nullified the good works that they were trying to do to please God. Several years before this letter to Romans was written, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth. And he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll read a couple of passages from there. First, in verse 22. 1 Corinthians 1, 22. It says, "For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men." And then we move to verse 27. "But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." I'll tell you this, that passage sounds very much like preaching today. I mean, I don't stand before Greeks and Romans and Jews specifically, but I do find that some people reject Christianity because they consider it a religion for the weak. They don't need that kind of religion. Others reject it because it seems foolish. It doesn't conform to the wisdom of our very secular, very scientific age. Still others reject it because the idea of a divine Son of God is an offense to them. They don't understand why they cannot save themselves. So again, Paul quotes from Isaiah as he closes this passage in chapter 9 by saying, "As it is written, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." Long before the Messiah came, the Lord had predicted in many ways and through many prophets that Israel would reject him. Far from being inconsistent with God's word, Israel's unbelief verified his word. But the good news of the gospel is that unlike those who reject him, whoever believes in him, in verse 33, whoever believes in this one, this Lord Jesus Christ, the divine stumbling stone and the rock of offense, whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The issue on the human side is faith. And this is faith alone which can bring salvation that God's grace provides. Man is justified by grace through faith. But I will say Israel's unbelief, her lack of faith, did not surprise God at all. It did not nullify his plan. God's prerequisite of faith has always been the same. And as we'll see, choosing a remnant in Israel for salvation was in perfect harmony with his omniscient awareness that only a few would believe in his Son and be saved. That is the way God knew it would be. That is the way God planned it to be. And of course, that is the way it turned out to be. Now, in the chapters ahead, we're going to deal with a new controversy, we've just finished a discussion of soteriology, which is the word, it means the study of the doctrine of salvation. And that doctrine through history has divided Christians. It's an old debate between the Calvinists and the Arminians, those who believe that salvation is by God alone, that He chooses and He regenerates and He gives faith as a gift to you, versus those who believe that the fall of man did not entirely corrupt them, but left some ability for them to choose God. So in response to the gospel and with the assistance of the Holy Spirit, they exercise that little bit of righteousness that is left in them and they choose God. Those were the two sides. My preaching centers on the former of the two, and so if you believe the latter, you've had some uncomfortable sermons. Well, we're not out of the woods. We're done with that for the moment, but we now enter into discussion of the nation of Israel and what God's plan for them was. Did He abandon it? What is His plan for Israel? Will they be saved in the end? And what of the nation state? You know, the promises that they will have a land where they will live in peace and where a descendant of David himself will be on the throne. What of those promises? So we won't have time to go into the couple of different theological schools that exist on this, but I say again, I will have to preach what I believe Scripture says. So if you're on the other side, there may be some uncomfortable sermons. All I ask is come talk to me. Let's judge the Scriptures by what it says, and then we'll see where we land on some of these issues. So that starts next week with chapter 10. So if you want to do some homework, you can read Romans chapter 10 and even chapter 11. Chapter 10 seems easier because it contains some very familiar verses to us. And then we move into chapter 11, which is totally confusing to most people. All right? So that's your homework going forward. But today's lesson is we are saved on the basis of the merit of Jesus Christ. And we accept that by faith, not by trying to please God with good works. That is the difference in these verses between the Gentiles who didn't even have the law and the Jews who had it, but were trying to pursue acceptance by God through the performance of good works, by faith alone in Jesus Christ. Okay, I'm going to ask those who are leading in our Lord's Supper to please come to the front.